I want you to notice that when it talks about loving, never in the Bible that I know of does it ever talk about feeling, that you have to feel love for your enemies, that you have to feel love for people that you're having trouble with. I want you to notice what it says in chapter 5. It says, love your enemies, and what do you do? How is that? Bless them that curse you. It doesn't say you have to feel a lot of blessing. It just says, do it. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you. For at least a whole year, in one of the years that I taught school, I had a statement above the blackboard, because I believe so firmly in this concept. It said this. You might want to copy this down. It is easy. I'll say it a couple times. It is easier to act your way into right thinking, and I would say feeling, than it is to think your way into right acting. I'll quote that again. It is easier to act your way into right thinking than it is to think your way into right acting. That is a powerful principle that Jesus knew so well. Now you say, as Brother Philip raised the hypothetical, not the hypothetical question, the practical question. Well, if I reach out my hand to love my enemy and I feel no love for him, is that not hypocritical? And he gave the answer to that. The whole time you're doing that, you're saying, Lord, I do not feel the love I am practicing. I am not being a hypocrite. This action of love is a demonstration of my desire. Please fill my heart with the feelings that correspond to the action that I have done in obedience to you. And as long as you say that and maintain that mentality, you're not being a hypocrite. In fact, if the person says to you, I don't think you really love me, you'd have to honestly say, no, I really don't, but I want to. I think Brother Philip said that. All right. And that's a powerful principle, because if you wait till you feel like you love your enemies, you will never love them. You will never love them. All right. Now we get to the nitty-gritty of the Sermon on the Mount. It'd be nice to go over all these beautiful ideals. A new kind of person filled with mercy, humility, purity, peace, meekness, courage in the face of persecution, a social life free from anger and revenge, and sexual lust, and marital infidelity, where men speak the truth to each other and don't need to add anything to it, such as an oath. They speak the truth from their hearts. There's faith, no hypocrisy, no rituals that are empty and meaningless, a vital prayer life, such tremendous power that even property can't interfere with the power of the Holy Spirit, and people are set free to be generous and lavish with their love on each other. That's what we've been talking about. It'd be wonderful if we could just take all of that and walk off into the sunset and have church forever. But Jesus was a realist. He was an idealist, but he was also a realist. And you can be both, and you must be both. The oyster makes a beautiful gem, which we call a pearl. And you'd say the oyster is an idealist. Look at the beautiful gem that the oyster produces. And the oyster is an idealist, but the oyster is also a realist. When that piece of sand gets in there, the oyster does not deny the fact that there's a piece of sand there and say, well, I don't think it's a piece of sand. I'm not feeling too well today. The oyster realistically faces the issue of the sand. And we're going to face the issue of the sand today in this discussion. It knows that no denial will get rid of the sand or get rid of the pain or get rid of the blood. And so the oyster does what many of God's creatures do with infinite wisdom built into its instinct. It begins to wrap around that piece of sand. Thread. And it wraps and it wraps and it wraps until that piece of sand has become something for which divers will risk their lives to get. So we have realism with idealism all in one piece. As somebody said, the pearl is wondrous beauty wrapped around trouble. And that's what we want. And that's what we're getting into in chapter 7. We've hit the sand. But God wants wondrous beauty wrapped around trouble. Now I'm going to get ahead of my message here before we get it quoted. So let's quote Matthew chapter 7. Verses 1, I think, to verse 6. Is that what I gave you? All right. Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall we be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, and considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the mote out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Oh, that's it. Okay, I was thinking there was one more verse. There is one more verse, but we didn't memorize that. Okay. I'd like to give an example from history of the mentality. Before I do that, tomorrow it's the last part of the chapter, verses 24 to 29. Now, I'd like to give an example from history that I have always thought is so beautiful. And this is a secular example, but we could do with a lot more of what I'm going to describe in the church today. On July the 1st through the 3rd of 1863, I'm just sort of curious if that says anything to anybody. July 1 through 3, 1863. Raise your hand if that says anything to you. The terrible Battle of Gettysburg, in which General Meade from the north engaged his forces with the Confederate Army from the south under Robert E. Lee. That was a terrible battle. I don't know if you're aware of it, but 25,000 people died in the Northern Army, and approximately 25,000 people died in the Southern Army. 50,000 people lay dead on that battlefield when it was over. It was the turning point of the war because the South only had 75,000 troops. And when this was over, they'd lost one-third of their army, and they were severely crippled. And the idea is that this was the beginning of the end. They were outnumbered to begin with, and this just simply had reduced the critical mass to the point where they could not win. But that's not what I want to talk about. We're not studying the military history of the United States. What I wanted to say was, as the South retreated, President Lincoln ordered General George Meade to counterattack and destroy the Southern Army. General Meade refused. President Lincoln sent telegram after telegram, frantically saying, pursue the Southern Army and destroy it. If General Meade had done what President Lincoln told him to do, that would have been the end of the war. And nobody knows to this day why General George Meade did not do that. But he refused to do it. And the war dragged out for two more miserable years because of that refusal to obey orders from President Lincoln. Well, in most cases, a man like that would have been court-martialed or disgraced and dismissed, which President Lincoln refused to do. And his aides around him said, why? This man blatantly disobeyed your orders. Lincoln said, I was not on that battlefield. I did not hear the screams of the dying. I did not have to wade through the gore. I did not see the desperation that that man saw for 3 days in that hot July sun. If I had been in General Meade's place, maybe I would not have had the heart to pursue a wounded army. And he forgave him. Lincoln was known for a great big word throughout all of his life. Magnanimity. Mag simply means big. And I don't know if this means hard or not, but that's what it means. He was just a big-hearted man. He did more successfully than most people do of being able somehow to sit in the other person's chair before he made his decisions. And I don't know if Lincoln was a Christian or not. If he wasn't, then shame on us. Because that's a lot more than many Christians have been able to do. It's a lot more than John D. Martin has often been able to do. The ideals that we have discussed so far are so radical and so idealistic that you might be aware of the fact that most of the Christian church has written it off and has said, well, this is the constitution of the millennial kingdom that's coming, and then this will be the law of that kingdom, and since that'll be the kingdom of God, then it'll be possible. But now it's not possible. Nobody could live this way. In the real world, this will not work. The question is it real? Was it meant for today? Can people live this way? If you would look at the evidence, and that's why this is such an important message today, and I hope that somehow God can just scratch a little bit more of His word upon our hearts in this respect, because if you were to look at the evidence of churches that have tried to live the Sermon on the Mount, the evidence would be pretty dismal. You'd almost have to answer no. Are you aware that there probably, we were talking a little bit about community of goods yesterday, and we gave a little different definition to it than most people usually give to it. But in the traditional concept of community of goods, communal living, call it whatever you want to, are you aware that there have been hundreds of communities like that established down through the years in this country? Hundreds of them. Every one of them has failed, except the Hatterian colonies. There have been hundreds of churches that started out with these kinds of high ideals, only to close the doors within 20 years or less. Churches today are torn continually by moral failure, self-righteousness, strife, hate. Well, the beautiful thing about it is Jesus knew that. He wasn't a starry-eyed idealist alone. He was a realist. And he knew what was in man. And he knew what was going to be ahead. He saw this whole picture. He saw the potential pitfalls. He saw the corruption that would constantly threaten the church. He saw the immature reactions of people. He saw the envy. He saw the strife. He saw the divisions. He saw the bitterness and the downright hatred that would come into the church, even though people had set out with such high ideals, or maybe because they had set out with such high ideals. He did not fantasize the character or the strength of his followers. He knew that there would be faithful and unfaithful. He knew there would be the true and the false. He knew there would be the weak and the strong. And he knew that this ideal would be the hardest thing that human beings had ever attempted. And he knew furthermore, from words that he said, which we'll get to tomorrow, that very few would be able to actualize these ideals and live them out right to the end. He knew there'd be very few people would be able to do that. So he gave us chapter 7. And here is where it really gets practical. You know, there is an old saying, and I taught here long enough now, I forget which old sayings I've said and which ones I haven't, but I'll give this one again. It says, to live above with those we love, oh, that will be glory. To live below with those we know, now, that's a different story. So here we are in chapter 7 with this very, very practical lesson. And if you can get this lesson deep into your hearts today and walk out of here and say, by God's grace, if I didn't learn anything else in this Bible school, I learned Matthew 7, 1 to 12. You will do better than if you'd have learned any other part without this. I think you can learn the other parts even though you didn't get it here. So we're going to look at verses 1 to 12 of this chapter. Here we have four admonitions about judging. Tomorrow we will look at four warnings, verses 13 through 28 to 29. But here we have four admonitions on the subject of judging. I've called it kingdom discernment. All right? How does such an irresistible ideal turn so often, most often, into a nightmare? A number of years ago, when we first got married, we moved into a duplex. And there was a door between the duplex, between the two apartments in the duplex. There was an old house they had just divided, and at the top of the cellar stairs, they left the door. And you could walk through that door and into the other apartment. The first thing the landlord said to us when we moved in was, I, of course, can't tell you what you have to do in this house. That's going to be your business. But I want to give you one piece of advice that will save you a lot of misery. Keep that door shut. He said, we've had Christian families who've lived in this house who loved each other so much that they thought they could eat each other and just a few months later wish they had. He said, we had families move in here that left the door open, literally pretty much lived together in this house. And he said, not one of those situations that did it that way were able to move out of here without being bitter toward each other. This is a major problem. He concluded with a comment that I hope is not true. It never works for people to get too close. Well, then you better not get married. I should have reminded him that he is happily married, by the way. And so I should have shown him that there was at least that one exception. But unfortunately, what he's saying is true. It doesn't have to be true. By God's grace, it won't be true. By practice of what we're going to talk about today, it won't be true. But by and large, that's true. When people become intimate, it's interesting to me how the devil works and works and works to get people to work this thing out wrongly before they're married, to get too close together before they're married. The minute that marriage certificate, before it's even dry, he's working that way. And I think the devil just smiles when he sees a group of people saying, oh, we love the Lord and we love each other. Let's just get together and start a new church. Oh, it's just going to be love all over the place. And the devil just... Yes? All right. So Jesus understood what we do not see in our enthusiasm for intimate fellowship. He wants us to have it, but we're totally blind to what's really going to happen if we're not careful. So he gave clear insights and instructions that will enable us to realize the ideal. Now, maybe not without some humps and valleys and all of that, but that we will actually arrive. You see, the picture in the Bible is that the church, a body of believers, starts out and they grow in grace and they grow into the very image of Jesus Christ. It gets better and better and better. I'm going to do something risky here today. You all come from many different church backgrounds. Is that the way it worked in the churches you all came from? How many came from a church that you started out and everybody was just blessed to be together, and it just got better and better and better. And I mean, after 5 years, that church was on a pinnacle of glory. How many have come here from churches like that? Isn't that interesting? That's what's pictured in Ephesians chapter 4, isn't it, Brother Denny? Well, what's wrong? I'm only trying to prove to you that there's some major realities that have been ignored. All right. Well, the first one we find in the first two verses of this chapter. Judge not that you be not judged. Now, obviously, these words do not mean that we should never discriminate. We should never decide if something is right or if something is wrong and just all smile and never make any distinctions or never do any corrections. That's certainly not what this means. In fact, if you go down to one of the warnings we're going to have tomorrow, verse 15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Now, how in the world are you going to do that if you have not judged who's the sheep and who's the wolves? So that will have to be done. And Jesus said, judge trees by their fruits. That's in this same section here at the end. And so that's not what this means. The word judge here comes from the Greek word that carries the idea which we find in Romans chapter 2. If you'll turn there, it comes out very clearly what's going on here, what this is talking about. Romans chapter 2, verse 2 says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. Now there's that word, and it's the same word. For wherein thou judgest, the same word, another, thou condemnest, the same word, just translated condemn, thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But it's that synonym that I want to pick out. Because it really is going to help us to understand what Jesus is talking about. I want you to look hard at that word and see if you see four letters of that that look almost like another word. What word do you see, Daniel King? D-E-M-N? Is that what you were looking at? That was what I wanted you to see. Now do you know what word we're talking about? You just have to change one letter. That is literally what this word means. That's the kind of judgment it's talking about. It's talking about the judgment that damns the other person. It's talking about a judgment that wants to put the other person down permanently. The problem is the same problem that Jesus condemned earlier in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, if you say thou fool, you're going to be in danger of hellfire. It's the same problem. It's that attitude and that spirit that wants to raise yourself by putting someone else down. There was a little ditty in a Sunday School quarterly on the book of Esther that I have never forgotten. I've forgotten the rest of the poem. I wish I'd remembered it. It probably was just as insightful. But it said, Haman tried to raise himself by putting Mordecai down. Do you know how high Haman got raised by that action? 90 feet in the air. You see, we don't get rid of the pecking order just because we love each other if we're not careful. And this is that attitude that by God's grace lurks in the heart of every person. I want to be here above my brother. That's what it's all about. And so we would like to pass, and we don't just want to put our brother down for one day because that wouldn't be long enough. We want to permanently put him in his place beneath us. That's why this word is in there. That's literally what it means, to permanently put somebody down to the lowest degree, if you want to carry it the whole way to the end. All right. So, What we're looking at is condemnation that grows out of an attitude of self-righteousness that wants to create some sort of levels in the church with me up here and everybody else down here. That's what we're talking about. You mean that kind of ugly thinking is in the hearts of regenerated people? Brother Philip's going to give you some light on that tomorrow, how that could be true. He told me what he's going to talk about tomorrow. Yes. Yes. Oh, no, nobody admits it. Did you ever see anybody stand up and say, I want to be number one? That's why I don't agree with this person doctrinally. And that's why I think her dress is too short. And that's why I don't think she combs her hair right. And that's why I think his car isn't the right car. The real reason why I have this, all these decisions that I've made is because I want to be number one. Did you ever hear anybody say that, Brother Denny? That's what we're talking about. That's what we're talking about. Self-righteousness is wrong. This kind of condemning is wrong for three reasons, which I'm going to give you. The first point here, by the way, is do not condemn. Do not condemn. That's what he's saying. Judge not. Judge not. Do not condemn. The first point I'd like to make, it is the opposite of what Christ did. It is the antithesis of the example of Christ. Would you all quote, I know you all know John 3:16. Would you all quote with me John 3:17? For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. And how did he do it? Well, Brother Philip gave it to us the other day. He went down, 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 seven steps down. That's how he did it. The beautiful part about it is at the end of it, it says, wherefore God hath also highly exalted him. Now, God wants to make a great demonstration of glory out of your life, to be sure. But he doesn't need any of this kind of help. In fact, he can't do it unless you're willing in your mind, as I think Brother Denny concluded his message. Yes, these messages have been sort of flowing together. To take a low place, a servant role, promote somebody else's welfare, put somebody else ahead, and leave it up to God to do the exaltation. And he's promised to do it. The very next verse in Ephesians chapter 2 says, work out your own salvation. And in that context, I take it to mean you just keep stepping down, and that is working out your own exaltation. That's what you're doing. So, the first reason why this whole thing is wrong, it is the antithesis of the concept of following Christ. His example is otherwise. The second reason why it is wrong. In other words, the minute you start to do that, you are no longer, at least in that area of your life, and very quickly, I think in every other area, are no longer a disciple. You're no longer a disciple. You are not following your Lord. That's not the way he went. That's not how he got his position. That was not his mentality. He understood this reality that exaltation naturally follows humility. Before, isn't up here. Before honor is humility. Look at that. It's been up here all week. Before honor is humility. And I will guarantee you that if you will work on this, God will work on this. But we work on this, and God has to humiliate not only us, but the whole congregation until it's all done. And as Brother Dale Heisey told me one time, yes, God gives grace to the humble, but I've never seen him give grace to the humiliated. And there's not too much grace in that experience where we seek this and we get a version of that. So, the first point is that to judge with a self-righteous, I'll put you down so I can be up, attitude is as unchristlike as you can get. In fact, the whole mentality of his life was the antithesis of that. The second reason why it should not be done, it causes us to project our faults onto others. Now, I want you to turn back to that passage in Romans chapter 2 again. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. I don't know if you've ever seriously considered what's in the latter part of this verse.
Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Do you know that liars tend to think unrealistically that other people are lying? Do you know that people who are proud are more apt to daub somebody else with that sin than someone who is not proud? Did you know that the ambitious themselves blame other people for being ambitious? The Pharisees wanted to play God. So what did they accuse Jesus of doing? Being God. It was their own sin projected on an innocent man. Did you ever see the little poem where a traveler was walking into this little village, and on the edge of the village sat a man with long white hair? He was obviously a sage. The traveler said to the man, "I'm looking for a new place to live. What kind of people live in this town?" And the old man said, "Well, what kind of people lived in the town you came from?" He said, "Oh, they were cheats. They were selfish, and they were unkind, and they were narrow-minded, and impossible." And the sage said, "Well, you might as well move on, because that's the way the people in this town are." Pretty soon another man came along. Same sage, same town. "Sir, looking for a place to settle down. What kind of people live in this town?" "Well, what kind of people lived in the town you came from?" "Oh, they were kind. They were big-hearted people. I didn't leave because I didn't like it there. I had other reasons for leaving. In fact, I'm afraid I won't find a group of people as nice as the people who were in the town where I left." Unpack your bags. That's the way they are in this town. Mm-hmm. That's the way it is. What a man condemns in others. Now, I'm not talking, we're going to get to this judging of things properly tomorrow. But what a man comes at other people with this attitude about is a reliable index of his own character. You notice there's no ifs, ands, and buts here, and you might tend to say, "Well, this is a little overstated," but it says it. "For thou that judgest doest the same things." So when you point your finger to another person, you say, "You're proud," and you have this attitude, you might as well be saying, "You're proud." Any discerning person will interpret your statement that way, because that is the truth. Remember a couple years ago, we had some televangelists that went to the bed. And when the first one went to the bed, the second one got on the television and really laid it out. And what did we discover? The same sin. The same sin. So, be very careful, because what this causes you to do is to project your sins on others and to point your finger at others and tell everybody else what your own sin is. That's really what you end up doing. By the way, I'll throw this in. Did you ever hear this one? When you start throwing mud, you're losing ground. All right, number three. If you take this approach, it misses the goal of true correction, which is redemption. Somebody looking on your efforts to deal with another person should have no question in what they hear you say, in the tone of your voice, in the way you handle the whole situation, the atmosphere in which you chose to bring up the subject. The whole thing should just be dripping with redemption. Turn to Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18. Verse 15. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone." That itself is very seldom practiced. "If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." You're not going to him to put him down. That's not the purpose. The purpose is to gain the brother. Then you take another brother, and it's still redemptive. And then he comes to the church, and the picture I have this done the way it should be is the whole church is finally pleading with this brother with strong emotion of love and a desire for his reclamation. That's the picture. And this misses that whole purpose. As we said, it doesn't even start out with that purpose. That's not even the purpose. All right, turn to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, Galatians 6, 1, ye which are spiritual, restore, there it is, such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. He is telling us right here that this whole process of going to a brother to correct is a very, very delicate process. Consider thyself, lest thou also be tempted. In the middle of that thing, the devil can put you into this mode. And you'd better go. The Bible says we're not ignorant of the devil's devices. We'd better not be ignorant of this one. When you go, this is lurking right at your side. And if you have not done your homework, and if you do not have yourself in a redemptive frame of mind, and if you are not falling right behind the heels of Jesus Christ, you'll end up with this. And you won't reclaim your brother, and a whole lot worse things. So learn to identify that self-righteous attitude that when it's all said and done, has really no other purpose but to put somebody else down so that you have the illusion of having raised yourself. All right? Notice, we've already discussed this. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. It boomerangs. Now, true judgment does not, but this thing will boomerang. It'll come right back to you. So you gossip. Here's a way it comes back. So you gossip. By the way, here's the definition of gossip. It's that which goes in both ears and comes out the mouth greatly enlarged. That's what gossip is. Now, this person can't get enough of it, so he takes it in both ears and out the mouth comes greatly enlarged. You gossip. You've sowed little seeds of that stuff all over the place. And here are two brethren over here talking. And you have to constantly, constantly live with the suspicion that other people are talking about you. I mean, this thing will boomerang. It's an awful thing. So, he says, with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. So, what is the answer to this? Well, my second major point is secure your own repentance. Secure your own repentance. Now notice it says, why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? There's nothing said about you wanting to even remove that mote. You want to stand and behold it. It's just something beautiful for you to see. You just love to see that your brother has a fault. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye? Why do you dwell on that? Why do you gloat over it? You call it gloating over the mote. Why do you do that? And don't consider that at the very moment that you're standing there gloating over the mote, there's this big beam hanging out of your own eye. Because the gloating is the beam. That's what it is. The beam is the self-righteousness of the self-righteous passion that goes looking for motes so it can gloat. So look for this in your own life. Now the hypocrite goes further. Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine own eye? Now you know if you see that mote in there, you should do something about it. You don't really want to. You just assume the mote stayed there. But after all, you are a Christian. You're supposed to help your brother. So you're going to go and help get this mote out. And it goes a little bit the way Clarence Jordan said it. It's a bad thing
to have even a tiny speck in the eye, to say nothing of a splinter. By all means, it should be removed quickly. If the person can't do it himself, he should have help. Though it is an extremely delicate operation, the first person to volunteer his services is old Plank Eye himself, who gropes his way towards you. He's known all along that you had the splinter, natural for him, of course, because it probably came off his plank. But but he just hasn't been quite sure how to approach you about it. Of course, you know he's an expert splinter pecker. He's been at it all his life. He doesn't want to hurt you either. No hard feelings or anything like that, understand. He really hates to be so frank, but since it's for your own good, wham! He bumps into you so hard with that plank protruding from his eye, he well nigh puts out both your eyes. Your bleeding face and blinding pain convince him that the operation was a success. Plank Eye feels warm inside because he has been able to render such an incalculable service. And that's how it's usually done. That's how it's usually done. When there is something in another person's life, and there will be, that's normal part of church life. The first thing you should do is search your heart and see if what you're seeing is a projection of your own sin. Your own repentance is essential, because you are planning for a delicate operation. This is the stuff that the splinters are made of. The church splinters we talk about. This is it. This is it. And if you don't want to create more of this kind of problem, you be sure you scrub your soul more thoroughly than any surgeon has ever scrubbed up before an operation. Now, with your soul scrubbed and clean, and you can say honestly, I want the good of that brother. I don't have any of that in my heart. I will be brokenhearted if my attempt does not succeed in winning him. As far as I know, I'm not projecting that sin from me onto him. And if I have been, I've corrected it in my own heart. You see, the self-righteous person sees the mote clearly. Do you notice how this is said? He says, thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. The person who is repentant doesn't see the mote as much as he sees the way to get rid of it. This other person wasn't even looking for a way. He was looking at the moat and went blundering toward it, and that's why this description took place. Now you're not so much focused on the moat anymore. You're focused on the means to get that moat out of that eye, just as delicately and lovingly and gently as you possibly can. You might discover, once you have cleansed your own heart, that the moat isn't even there. In fact, may I give you a percentage? I'm going to say that probably 90% of the time, once you get that done, there'll be no moat to see. But if there is a moat still there, go to the brother in private, Matthew 18. In a cool atmosphere, sterilized against anger, tension, and pride, and help him just as gently and kindly as you know how to get rid of it. Because eyes are delicate and irreplaceable. That brother should be precious to you.
he will likely be the very brother you will need someday to take a mote out of your eye. And if you obliterate him, he won't be there to do that operation.
Now, here are a few cautions. Those are the three reasons why it's wrong to condemn, and that we must deal with this. Number one, hate and jealousy, greed and hurt hearts are contagious. Don't dwell in the presence of such people. That's my first caution. There are people that just do this all the time. They just walk around. They just overflow with this stuff. I remember Harold Fly, an evangelist that preached in our community when I was a boy, worked in a factory beside a man like this. And he said, I listened to that day after day after day, and one day I told him, I don't want to hear any more of your hatred. And he said, that was the end of it. That should be our desire. Number two, develop convictions against gossip. Now, we want people to develop convictions to be pure. We want them to develop convictions to be honest. Why is it that there's so little effort made on our part to develop convictions against gossip? You know what a conviction is? We have opinions against gossip. An opinion is something that men hold. A conviction is something that holds men. That's the difference between the two. An opinion is something that you hold. A conviction is something that will hold you. And we need to develop convictions against gossip. When I was studying this, the very first person I thought about, and we won't make him proud because he's many, many miles away from here, was Brother Ross Ulrich. Sometime he's around, I challenge you, well, no, I shouldn't ask you to do something that's wrong, but observe how he handles any gossip that comes his way. I asked Brother Philip before I came today, did you ever hear Brother Philip gossip? And he said he's heard Brother Philip confess gossip, but the very thing he confessed didn't almost seem to him like it was. That's how sensitive Brother Ross is on that subject. That is tremendous. I covet that. I'm not there yet. But let's develop some convictions against gossip. Number three, let's develop a readiness to compliment virtues and a real reluctance to expose vices. There was a teacher at Eastern Mennonite College in its early years. Her name was Mrs. M.T. Brackville. And a friend of mine was in one of her classes. He said, we were a bunch of rough and rowdy boys that didn't behave too well in many other classes. But he said, you didn't misbehave for Mrs. Brackville. You just didn't misbehave for Mrs. Brackville. Well, I said, what did she do? I mean, did she come in and stomp in the wastebasket and then kick it halfway across the floor the first day, like I've had teachers do, to make a point? No, he said it wasn't that way at all. He said she was just the sweetest, most encouraging person that you had ever met. And nobody wanted to break her heart. That's powerful. Develop a habit of complimenting. You know, I've learned something through the years. We're so afraid we're going to make somebody else proud. We don't worry too much about our own. But we're so afraid we're going to make somebody else proud that we don't pour out too many compliments. You're not probably going to overdo this one. I don't think you're going to sin too quickly in this area. So work at it. All right? So the first admonition that we discussed was that we should not be involved in condemning. All right, that's the first thing that's involved in this matter of discernment and allowing the kingdom of God to grow in the brotherhood. The second question comes up after we're finished with all this idealism, is how do I use this teaching to relate to those who are outside the community of disciples? Now, some people want to take this and run around, and out here's a man who's as lustful as can be and say, look, you're looking on that woman, that's sin to even look at her. And he's going to laugh at you. I mean, he hasn't gotten that far at all. That's going to look to him like fanaticism. So what do you do?
Jesus never said we're to walk around and make the world live by these principles. These were to his disciples. These are to believers. The world cannot live this Sermon on the Mount. It's impossible for them. In fact, if you want to see what happens when the world does try to live this out, look at the whole Eastern Bloc up to the end of the 1980s. Marxism. Let me tell you what Marxism says. From each according to his means, to each according to his need. Now, where did that ever come from? That's the gospel. But when people tried to live that without God, it was horror and tragedy. These principles cannot be lived without the grace of God. They cannot be lived without the grace of God. So don't go around quoting the Sermon on the Mount to the people you meet out there on the street. That's for us. We'll do well if we can make it work here rather than out there. And Jesus is warning against this. He says, don't cast that which is holy, which I take it to be these teachings and the pearls. Neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. That'll be your reward. And then you'll say, I'm being persecuted. No, you were being unwise. Out there are men and women who have lost all moral and spiritual discretion. They are corrupt, and they are hell-bent on corrupting others. Their God is their belly. It is dangerous to try to impose such teaching on those people. And that's precisely, by the way, what the weakness of pacifism. We try to pass laws and legislate this on an unregenerate society, and it won't work. To those bent on accumulation, the economic teachings we just went over the last 2 days will appear as fanaticism. To the man who is utterly corrupt and has an impure will, what we have talked about in terms of personal purity will look like ridiculous Puritanism, and he'll use that word. To the godless, prayer is nothing more than self-deception. And we need to discern who we're talking to. There are three classes of people in this world. You find them in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 22, if you want to look them up sometime. There's the simple, the fool, and the scorner. We're talking about the scorner. The simple person is not bad or good. He's just gullible. And he'll listen to you, and he'll listen to the next person. He'll believe both of you, even if you're on opposite sides of the issue. That's the simple person. He can be taught. The whole Bible is addressed to him. The fool is the person who's been taught, and he said no. He's rejected it. He's not simple anymore. He's not gullible. He has his own agenda. The scorner not only has rejected it, he wants to destroy the truth and the person who teaches it. That's the scorner. And by all means, don't take the Sermon on the Mount to him. However, we are to make disciples of all nations. We'll find that at the end of the book of Matthew. So how do we relate to those people out there? I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see. You see, the world is geared to the tangible. They have to see it before they believe it. They may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven, and they won't have it all figured out, but they'll be standing there looking at your good works. And there will be just a praise in their hearts that is very confused, but something's starting to happen in their life. Now, somebody says that the statement actions speak louder than words should be amended to say actions speak louder with words. I'm not saying that we should be distilla in dem landa and walk around here and not say anything to those people out there. There is something to say, but not the Sermon on the Mount. You talk to them about the law of God. That's what they need. You say, thou shalt not commit adultery. But don't say, whosoever looketh on a woman. I mean, that's the Sermon on the Mount. You can tell them that lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. But don't try to convince them it's wrong to swear oaths. You can tell them that the hope of the unjust or the oppressive man shall perish. But don't tell them not to lay up treasures on earth. These standards are not for them. They need to know the law of God that they have violated.
and come into the kingdom before we start with the teaching of these principles. So that's how we're going to relate to the people without. The third question that's answered is, how shall I have the discernment for all of these delicate decisions? To be able to know whether I have this attitude, to know how to approach the brother, to know who's a scorner and who is simple, and on all of that. I mean, this is really, really a challenge. This is a challenge. And at this point, we ask, how can I ever attain the ideals in this lofty document? And so now we have the next section that says, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. I don't know if you ever noticed this. Pour out your sense of need to God. If what we've talked about in the Sermon on the Mount brings you to a sense of total dependency, that was the purpose of the study. Too often, though, we resort in trying to figure this out. We resort in trying to figure out how we're going to approach the person that does need to be approached. We resort to deciding what kind of person we're running into out here. We resort to our own analytical skills and our own logic, and we don't pray. We don't pray. J. Oswald Chambers said years ago, no, it wasn't Oswald Chambers, J. Oswald Smith said, I remember reading as a teenager, there are seven words in the New Testament that if people believed them would change the world. James 4, 2, ye have not because ye ask not. God wants us to ask. He wants us to be in total dependency on Him. He wants to answer these questions on a person-by-person, moment-by-moment, situation-by-situation basis. There's no cut-and-dried formula. There's no little booklet with rules that we can hand you. This is a moment-by-moment dependence upon God for each situation. Well, that's ask. What does seek mean? Well, seek is asking plus effort. Yes, we ask, for instance, that God would help our children to grow in grace and become strong in spirit, but then there are some things that God expects us to do. So seeking is trying to find those promises, those principles, looking into experience, and seeking while we're praying with some effort put forth. And knock is asking plus effort, plus persistence. Turn back to Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13, where we have the parallel passage to this. Verse 5, and he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine is in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. It's interesting that this little section is prefaced in Luke by that persistence admonition. All right, God does not need to be persuaded about your need. That's not why we're praying. But the point of this whole idea of persistent, habitual asking and seeking and knocking is that God answers those who are serious. It's not going to prove anything as far as what you request, but when God sees you coming back day after day after day after day to His door, He soon starts paying attention. This person habitually lives with a sense of dependence. I'm going to honor that. I'm going to give him what he needs. Well, you say, but God didn't give me what I ask? Well, look what it says here. It'll give you a little bit of help here. It says, what man is there of you whom if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? No, he may not give you precisely what you ask, only because he's prepared to give you something better. If God does not answer the prayer the way you specifically prayed it, it's because he's a good God. And he's looking down and he's saying, well, that I understand the request, but that wasn't a good request. I'm going to do them one better. I'm going to give them one better. It's a little bit like my father. When I went to high school, I wanted to study vocational agriculture because I grew up on a farm. And my father said, you're not going to go to high school and waste your time studying vocational agriculture. I can teach you all the vocational agriculture you want to study right here. You will study the academic curriculum. And I said, oh, no, not Latin. I would not be here today with some of the things that God has blessed me with if I had gotten my request. My father didn't see the future either, but God did, and he worked through my father and gave me something better, gave me a better education than I would have chosen for myself. God does it all the time. He always answers. It says he always answers. And if you didn't see the exact answer to your prayer, just look again. You're probably going to see that he gave you something better. In fact, probably one of the things he gave you better, or the thing that he gave you better, if you go on down to the end of chapter 11 in Luke, it says he gives the Holy Spirit. So you ask, so you said to the Lord, I'd like to have the wisdom to remove that splinter. That's all you ask. And the Lord just filled you with his Holy Spirit. Well, Lord, I didn't ask for that much. That's how he blessed. That's how he answers prayer. You're requesting, and the Lord is just giving you bigger things than you're asking. And they're good gifts. They're the best gifts he can possibly give. You don't even know how to ask. So he translates what you ask into something better. Well, we should conclude this. I have one more of these admonitions, and we'll have four warnings tomorrow. Take this, actually the next part of it. I always can't stay off of it. This is known as the golden rule. It is actually the pinnacle of this whole discussion, and I can't wait to discuss it, but we'll have to stop. So let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you today that you have shown us that it is possible to achieve the ideals that you have laid down for us. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking that those ideals could be achieved in our own wisdom, without a total dependence upon thee. Lord, you truly have created something impossible. So if we're serious about this Sermon on the Mount, we have to live on our knees. Oh, Father, I pray that you would help us to learn to pray without ceasing, so that in every situation we have a word of grace to speak to every need that comes our way. Lord, bless these dear young people. Help them not to make the many mistakes that I've made right in this lesson. Oh God, may they go out of this place determined not to open their mouths unless their soul is clean. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.